If you walk into any church this time of year, you're likely to see purple banners, purple wall hangings, purple flowers, maybe even people dressed in purple. Among the symbolic meanings of this color is passion. And today's scripture reading is going to help us to understand what the word passion means to a follower of Jesus. I'm going to be reading from John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22, and you can feel free to follow along in your pew Bibles if you would like to. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. I want to pause for just a second. I know I just got started, but there's a lot of information in that sentence, and I want to make sure that we're catching all of it. The Passover was the major religious festival of the entire year. Jesus was going to Jerusalem, but so were thousands of other people going to Jerusalem. It was expected, if at all possible, for every devout Jewish person to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. And so the city would have been bursting at the seams, crowded with people, eager to make their sacrifices and pay their pledges. Jesus, in other words, did not pick a quiet time to go to Jerusalem. He went at the busiest and most significant possible time. And people were going to Jerusalem for the Passover because that's where the temple was. There was only one temple in all of Israel, and it was the holiest of all places. At this time of year, because of this festival, the outer courtyard of the temple would have been crowded, not only with people, but with the lambs and cattle and doves and pigeons that were available for sacrifice. The animals sold here in the temple courtyard were certified as being without blemish, and thus they were pre-approved to meet the requirements of the law for those who purchased them and turned them over to the priest for the sacrificial ritual. Also pressed into this whole busy mix were the money changers, who for a fee could provide the correct currency for the temple offering. You had to change your money out of ordinary money into the special temple money in order to pay your offering. And so you can imagine a crowded, smelly, noisy place, but also a place alive with purpose, as people came to accomplish their religious obligation for the year and came to make sure that through this system of sacrifice, which had been in place for generations, that they would be once again set right in their relationship to God. And so we continue on here in John chapter 2. In the temple, Jesus found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it is written about the Messiah, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The people then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." The people then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" He was speaking of the temple of his body. After Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. I think it's fair to say that this story presents us with some challenges as we're gathered here seeking out what it means to be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. One of the uncomfortable things going on in this story is that Jesus seems to be exhibiting some very powerful emotions. It's a little bit startling, especially if we're used to thinking of Jesus in sort of meek and mild all the time mode. Jesus here, his actions are dramatic and forceful. He's speaking with strong feeling. He seems to be driven by passion. And it's hard for us to acknowledge this, in part because in our culture, generally, we tend to find passion a little bit embarrassing. A famous British actress once asked her dinner companion if he would rather love passionately or be loved passionately. He thought for a minute, began to look somewhat horrified, and blurted out, "I think I'd rather be a canary." strong emotions, whether that emotion be love or rage or jealousy or grief, tends to be uncomfortable for us. We fear strong emotions as potentially destructive, and sometimes they are. So from this perspective, Jesus' action looks suspiciously like a one-man riot. We experience strong emotion as upsetting to us, as not feeling good. And so we tell ourselves really that strong emotions are probably pointless. There's no use getting worked up about things. We say it just raises your blood pressure and you can't really do anything about it anyway. You could fill in the blank for whatever those things might be. Someone's dangerous driving, a poorly run school, a lost love, a mismanaged workplace, an unjust law, a political announcement, an unhealthy family situation. Oh, there's no use getting worked up about things. It just raises our blood pressure and there's nothing we can do about it anyway. And we find plenty of evidence, if we look, to back up this perspective. Even in the Bible, for instance, we can't help but notice that all the prophets of Israel, filled with fiery passion for God's justice and God's way of life, talked themselves blue in the face. They put their lives on the line, and people pretty much just kept on going down the wrong road anyway, and the prophets tended to get arrested or attacked for their trouble. But I would like us, in spite of this evidence, to give passion another look, and to consider the fact that the expression of passion, the expression of strong feelings, reveals to ourselves and to others what we care most deeply about. One man learned this in a fight, an argument he had with his wife about making the bed. This man's habit was to make the bed by folding the quilt and laying it at the foot of the bed. And his wife vigorously objected to this practice. When she was in charge of the bed, she would open the quilt and spread it so that it covered the entire bed. And he got the impression that she was criticizing his ability to make the bed. And so they had quite the heated debate about this. But finally, he realized what she was actually saying to him. She had made that quilt with her own hands. She'd worked hard. She'd put all her creativity into it. She was proud of it. She wanted it to be visible where it could be seen and enjoyed and appreciated. She was not belittling her husband's bed-making skills. She just really cared about that quilt. So by paying attention to strong emotion, he learned something about her. And by her willingness to express that emotion, she opened the door to new closeness, understanding, and partnership. In the temple, at the Passover, Jesus' actions and words, the emotion with which they were expressed, provided a really important clue to the disciples. Oh, they suddenly remembered, it says in the scripture, zeal for God's house will consume me. Observing Jesus' passion, they began to know more fully who he really was, what was important to him, and what he was working toward. They could see that Jesus did not want the grace of God to be obstructed by any human system, which implied that relationship with God could be bought, sold, or even earned. Jesus was adamant about this. He didn't want to have it be made easier for certain people to have access to God's house more so than others, especially if the distinction was based on class or station or material wealth. He didn't want anybody to think, based on some accident of birth or even some accomplishment of will, that they were more deserving of God's love and blessing than others. He could not abide the sight of some people materially benefiting at the expense of other people's spiritual needs. He insisted that commercial distraction did not belong in a place meant to support the sacred encounter between God and humanity. Jesus' passion reveals what he cares about. And further, it demonstrates that strong feeling can provide energy and motivation to take action. Jesus was not content to analyze or critique at a distance. He wanted things to change, and so he took the responsibility. He actually let himself get all worked up in order to act in a way that might open the door for the transformation that he sought. he focused his strong feelings and put them to what he hoped would be constructive use. And so his passion became a potential force for healing and for the inclusion of all people within the realm of God's grace. When in doubt, make a fool of yourself, says Cynthia Hemel. There is a microscopically thin line between being brilliantly creative and acting like the most gigantic idiot on earth. So go ahead and leap. Discriminatory laws can be changed when people become outraged about them and begin to act, educate, and lobby. Schools can be improved when parents and community members care deeply and get involved. Co-workers or family members can be held accountable for their actions if other workers or family members feel strongly enough about justice to establish clear lines regarding right relationship. One way to think about passion is as a tremendous power which can be turned toward energetic engagement. In relation to God, passion might also be called hunger for God's kingdom. A woman named Elizabeth Fry found her passion was awakened when a friend told her about the conditions under which women and children were living in a nearby prison, and she went to see for herself what was happening. This was in London, early in the 19th century, when poor people who were arrested for misdemeanors, such as stealing food and clothing, could be jailed and sentenced to permanent exile in Australia. Miss Fry prepared for her first prison visit by putting out an urgent call to all of her friends to sew as much flannel clothing for infants as they possibly could in one day's time. And then she marched into the governor's office with these baby clothes under her arm, and she demanded to be allowed to visit the women's communal cell, where she had been told that 300 women and children were being held in a 40 by 40 foot space. The governor tried to tell her this would not be a good idea. These prisoners are known to be unruly, he said, and it would not be a beneficial sight for a gentlewoman's eyes. Elizabeth Fry, however, refused to take no for an answer, and so the governor relented and ushered her along with another friend, Anna Buxton, into the jail and left them there. Now, according to Deborah Swiss, who has studied this history in order to be able to tell the story, it was as bad as, if not worse than, the two visitors had been warned. The prison was cold and dark and crowded. It was devoid of any blanket or mat or clothing or hygiene supply or anything that could bring any comfort. Elizabeth Fry looked around, and 300 pairs of eyes stared back at her. She was drawn to one particular young mother who was cradling a newborn. She walked over and, ignoring the signs of head lice all around her, she reached out to comfort this mother and child by touching the baby's head and stroking its hair. This simple act of non-judgmental compassion allowed the woman and the children in jail to begin to trust these new and strange visitors. Another stone in the foundation of trust was laid when she asked them simply and directly, "What do you need?" The prisoners told her that even though they were always hungry, first and foremost what they wished for was clean clothing, tangible proof that they could care properly for the babies and the children in their care, the ones who were imprisoned with them and awaiting transport with them. Elizabeth did not rest until she had done what she promised in response to this plea. Within days, she again visited to deliver newly made garments to all 300 souls within that one unfortunate cage. Fry was a mother herself, and subsequent to this first introduction to Newgate Prison, she was prevented from returning for 4 years due to her own pregnancies and illnesses suffered by her children. But beginning in 1817, she began to organize regular visits to the prison by women volunteers who shared her concerns. She opened a schoolroom in the prison for the children. She taught the women prisoners how to sew, how to knit, how to read the Bible. She provided blankets so that those in the jail would not have to sleep on the bare stones. She lobbied successfully to have the male wardens replaced with female wardens in order to put a stop to the standard practice of routine sexual assault. She founded an association for the for the support of the reforms that she was proposing, and this association paid the salaries of those female prison staff. As her passion for dignified and humane treatment drove her to become increasingly informed and and connected, Ms. Fry wrote a series of recommendations regarding the visiting, the superintending, and the governing of female prisoners that were eventually, for the most part, adopted as reforms by the British government. She persuaded the local merchants to donate materials so that the women in the jail could make clothing, quilts, socks, and she negotiated with those same merchants to market the finished products in both England and Australia so that the women would have a source of income so that they could purchase meat and tea to supplement their prison diet. She even managed to bring about a change in the protocol for transferring the women from the prison to the ships that were going to carry them across the ocean to their new home in a distant land. Instead of being transported in open carts and therefore being subject to the harassment, heckling, and stone throwing from the general public, she saw to it that they were carried in more protective vehicles, and she herself would ride along with them in her own carriage alongside them to make sure that they were not harmed. She extended her concern to the condition on the ships and the prisons in Australia, both also governed by British Parliament. Her ministry ultimately spanned many years, and she ultimately touched nearly half of the 25,000 women who were sent without choice by their government to Australia. She not only had a direct and positive influence on many individual lives, she also spurred a massive prison reform movement that pushed for the view that prisoners deserve rehabilitation and not just punishment. And as you can imagine, none of this was easy. But she was fueled, driven by her sense of conviction that everyone deserved dignified and humane treatment. It is to passion, passion as exhibited by Elizabeth Fry and so many other ordinary saints in so many different arenas over the centuries, that we owe the survival of mercy and justice and integrity and truth and doing what is right instead of simply what is easy or expedient or to our own advantage. As to whether passion is worth the trouble or whether its expression carries too high of a cost, Jesus makes clear, as he infuriates the authorities in his own day by attempting to restore the temple to its true worshipful purpose, he makes clear that though passion may involve suffering, and in his case even death, the ultimate outcome is never in doubt. Destroy whatever you choose, Jesus says to those who oppose him. I have the power to raise it up again. You can mess up your sacred space. You could dishonor it and trash it. You could even knock it down. But you cannot chase away God's presence. Later, Jesus' disciples understood this to mean, you can kill Jesus, you can nail him on a cross, you can bury him in a tomb, but you cannot quell the power and the presence and the passion of God. What I'm seeing in John's presentation of this story is that because Jesus has the knowledge deep down in his bones and the confidence of his very being that God's steadfast love and faithfulness will endure no matter what, he is free. Free to care deeply, free to speak boldly, free to act energetically, free to give himself completely, free to be wholly devoted to the cause of God. And so perhaps we, his followers of the 21st century, can take courage from Jesus and embrace both God's passion for us and our passion for God. Perhaps we can allow ourselves to be entirely swept away by our care for God and for one another and for the world. God of our hearts and of our lives, deliver us from complacency. Make us sensitive to all that is sacred. May our standard be Jesus, not the ways of the world. Awaken our passions, O God, and transform them into bread for the hungry, healing for the sick, and hope for those who long for justice. We pray this prayer in the courage of Jesus, who taught us to speak to you together in this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, power, and the glory forever. Amen.